Scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. And I request that you stand for the reading of God's Word this time. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you minister it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, just as you did in the centurion's home in Caesarea so many years ago. Lord, be at work in us now. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. May the gospel dwell richly in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So last week we looked at Acts chapter 9. This amazing story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And we saw that the purpose of Saul's conversion was given that he would spread the gospel, proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. This week, we pick up in Acts chapter 11. In between, in Acts 10, we get a story of two interrelated visions, similar to the ones that happened with Paul, or Saul, and Ananias. These two visions are given to a Gentile centurion named, Cornelius, and to Peter. And the purpose of them, or at least the purpose of the vision to Peter, is that he would be prepared to go and preach the gospel to this Gentile centurion. So what happens today in Acts 11 is when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he has to explain what happened. So he sort of rehearses the events of chapter 10 now in chapter 11 and provides a defense for what he did there. Now, I think there are four things that we can learn about the gospel from this passage. Well, I should say at least four things. We'll talk about four things. The first one is that the gospel makes things messy. The gospel has a way of complicating life. And we will see that it complicates Peter's life, and in fact, the entire church's life a great deal. The second thing is that the gospel, out of this mess that it creates, forms a new and beautiful community, a new family of God. Now, the third thing is that the gospel takes time. This stuff doesn't happen overnight. It seems like it when we read one quick passage, but in reality, it takes time for the effects of the gospel to sink in. The fourth and final thing is that the gospel is going somewhere. It's headed somewhere in Acts, and it's headed somewhere now. And we need to be on that train, so to speak. All right, so let's begin. Let's talk about how the gospel starts making things messy. So Peter returns from Caesarea. He's not summoned, so to speak. This isn't a formal court trial or case, exactly. But at the same time, he knew when he got there that he was going to have some explaining to do, right? Because he had been and had fellowship with Gentiles. And the folks in Jerusalem had some problems with that. So Peter's speech here is as given as if he's a defense lawyer. In good Greco-Roman style, this is classical forensic rhetoric. It's a great defense speech. So what he does is rehearse those events of chapter 10, the things that happened in Joppa, which is part of modern-day Tel Aviv, and Caesarea, which is modern-day Caesarea. You can just go see it. It's really cool. From his perspective, and the reason I say it's from his perspective is he actually changes the orders of events a little bit because it's from the way he learned about them. In the chapter 10, we get them both from his perspective and from the perspective of the centurion. So he rehearses them, but he presents them to make his case. And it is a well-made case. And he ends with this beautiful rhetorical question, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And the effect of this question is, and he's saying, who was I? But what he's really saying is, who are you? Because he puts everyone in the room on the spot. Because if they object to what happened in Joppa and Caesarea, then they're not objecting to Peter, they're objecting to God. Because as Peter rehearses those events and presents the gospel, he makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit was the lead actor in this whole scene, right? He's the one pushing the agenda, and Peter's just responding. So he presents this to the apostles and to this group that's listening to him, the ones that object, the circumcision party, as they're referred to, and he puts them on the spot, right? And at the end, he even quotes Acts 1:5. He quotes the Lord, who makes this distinction between the water baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who clearly these Gentiles had received. So, the question is, what's the big deal here? Why does Peter need to defend himself? He's the leader of the church, right? I mean, in chapter 9, we saw that Saul was called specifically to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. What's the big deal? Shouldn't this be clear? Well, in fact, it's not so easy as that. What has happened here, and what's happened in Peter's vision, is that God has changed the rules. And that's not so easy to accept. So, traditionally, what we've had in Israel is a very clear Jew-Gentile distinction going on. They have all these ceremonial rules about cleanliness, kosher laws, and so forth. And Peter is basically saying, oh wait, God told me these don't matter anymore. And all of these Jews who've recently become Christians in Jerusalem say, "What? Wait a minute, we've been doing this all our lives. This is what God said to do. This stuff came from Moses. Who are you to call this into question?" Now, you have to understand, it really goes beyond that in Israel. The Jew-Gentile distinction is a big deal. The term uncircumcised that's used here is pejorative. It's racist. It's not a nice term. It's not politically correct. The Jews had a raging case of xenophobia. In some ways, they still do. They are not happy that Peter went and had fellowship with this centurion. But what's a big deal here is not that he was talking to the man or that he preached the gospel to him, but it's that he accepted his hospitality. It's that he went into his home. If you go into someone's home in the Middle East, accept their hospitality, you have to do something. You have to eat. Eating is expected. If you don't eat, you insult them and you're back out the door. You're not a guest any longer. Peter eats with this man, and if a Gentile makes food, it's what? Not kosher. When we lived in Israel, I had friends that were Jewish, that were observant Jews. Wonderful folks. Go out, have coffee with them, we'd eat with them. They would not eat in our home. It didn't even matter if we were serving a kosher meal. Our kitchen was not kosher. Our home was not kosher. They could not come and eat with us, or they'd become ceremonially unclean, and then they would have to go through extensive procedures. And so Peter would have to go and make sacrifices at the temple and so forth to make himself clean. But this is more than just a theological issue. It's more than just what does Peter need to do to get back right. There's actually a lot of political issues going on in this. See, you have to understand that the early church at this point was Jewish. It was really a sect of Judaism and would have been regarded by the priests and the rabbis and everyone in Israel as under their governance, right? And so persecution was bound to rise back up if suddenly the leader of the Christians decided, oh, I can go and have fellowship with Gentiles, and God said it's okay, right? That brings into question everything that's under their authority. So if suddenly the Jewish Christian church decides that they are not going to observe the ceremonial laws of Judaism, that's going to create a lot of friction. It's going to bring a lot of heat. The persecution may have died down after Saul converted, but believe me, this would bring it back up, and it might have been worse than ever. If they're going to engage in this, it needs to be absolutely necessary. And it was, but it wasn't easy. Folks, the gospel makes a mess. It crosses all boundaries. Think about what the gospel is about. It's about saving sinners. It's about saving people that break the law. Criminals, basically. If sinners are the ones that are called to come to Christ and repent, then that means the people that join the church are, by definition, people that you probably shouldn't like. In fact, they probably shouldn't like you. Every one of us has the potential to offend each other. That's the way the gospel works. It goes out and finds the least, the worst, the poor, the weak, the lame, the blind. There's somebody that you don't like in the church. If they're not, you're not paying attention. Trust me. There's somebody. Get to know me. Groucho Marx, great theologian, great quote, "I refuse to join any club that would have me for a member." Right? The gospel is about making a new community, right? That's what comes out of this mess and the messy people that come out of it. So Judaism, as I was saying before, is clearly defined. It's clearly defined as a religion, it's clearly defined as a community, and it's clearly defined as a nation. The lines were as clear as they could be in Israel. One ethnic group. Joining it, you could do that. You could become a proselyte. You could become a Jew. But literally, it's as if you were joining a new race. It's an extended process. And of course, for men, it ended with circumcision. There were any number of what are known as God-fearers in the Gentile world. They were very interested in Judaism. They studied the Hebrew Bible. They would go to the local synagogues and learn. But they would not go all the way to circumcision. The process was too difficult for them. And they were known as God-fearers. Now, all of a sudden, Peter's coming and saying, oh, well, the Holy Spirit said it's okay. They don't have to observe kosher laws. They don't have to be circumcised because they've already got the Holy Spirit. And so now, suddenly you have Greeks and Romans and Syrians, and they're all just part of the family, just supposed to welcome them right in. Except, wait a minute, these people are the enemy. Do we still treat them like enemies? How does this work? It gets really complicated. This is a pathetic example, but it's something like the Brady Bunch, right? You're joining two very different groups together. Except, of course, it's not with made-for-TV cute squabbles, right? The issues are bigger. Peter is told to go to the Gentiles without making a distinction. No distinction. In other words, he's to treat them just as he would treat his brothers, just as he would treat other Jews. And again, he has to accept hospitality from a centurion, from a soldier of the occupying army of his land. Wait a minute. Fellowship and association with the enemy. We have a name for that, right? It's traitor. Would these actions be considered treasonous by some in Jerusalem? Perhaps. Imagine if photographs of you surface meeting and having dinner with a known spy or terrorist. Perhaps emails or texting between you and a terrorist. Would the NSA have some questions for you? Might they find a little room at Gitmo for you? Mm-hmm. It's not so different. This is a complicated issue, this family that we're making. Peter dines with this man. He preaches the gospel to him and his family, and everyone there receives the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable. It's just like Pentecost. Mm-hmm. In fact, this passage is known as the Gentile Pentecost. Folks, this is a beautiful thing that happens here, because no one is beyond the reach of the good news of Jesus Christ. There is nothing about anyone, then or now, there's nothing about any one of us that can keep us out. The outsiders are now in. In fact, there's no such thing as an outsider anymore. What's the worst thing you've done? What's the thing about you that would be offensive to someone else in this room if they knew it? Where is your crime, your sin? What makes you offensive? It doesn't matter. That's what Christ died for. That's the family that's being built. It doesn't matter if you've been apathetic towards the church. It doesn't matter if you've been an enemy of the church, if you've hated the church in Christ. There is nothing that you can do that puts you beyond his grace. And it's made freely available to everyone. The gospel is the most ironic thing. When you think about it in terms of politically correctness, right? On the one hand, it's completely available to everyone, right? It is the most egalitarian thing on the face of the earth, this family. It includes everyone. And on the other hand, it's completely exclusive. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but through me." It's both an offense and the answer to what our society searches for. Jesus died for sinners. If you repent of your sins, you can join the family of Christ. That's the new community that's being made. Now, the third thing is that this issue was not solved easily. The gospel does take time. If you just read this passage, you think, oh, we're all good, right? I mean, hey, two chapters ago, we have Saul being called to preach to the Gentiles. Now we actually have Gentile conversions, and Peter's made a defense of it, and all the apostles says, wow, this is amazing, and they praise God. And you think, done deal, right? Only problem is, if you read the rest of the book of Acts and you read Paul's letters, you realize that the circumcision party didn't give up quite so easily. They kept fighting on this issue. And in Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, the very people that Peter's meeting with here, has to send out a letter to all the Gentile churches saying, it's okay. You need only observe this basic moral law and be baptized, and you're in. And they're rebuking what the circumcision party was arguing for, was telling the Gentiles, no, you need to go through the full process of joining Judaism. So they're having to ongoing correct this. Beyond that, if you look at Galatians 2, Paul actually rebukes Peter for waffling and going back. Peter had broken fellowship with the Gentiles. He stopped eating with them because of pressure from those in Jerusalem, from the circumcision party. It takes a long time for the church to figure out how to engraft the Gentiles into the Jewish church of Jerusalem. Folks, the process of sanctification, of making us holy, is a long one. It's not always pretty, but the result at the end is beautiful. Redemption of our lives, our families, our community. We're fallen people in a fallen world, and these things take time. Sin can damage relationships and people in awful ways. You have to be patient. It doesn't happen overnight. But if you can persevere, the work of the gospel in a life over a period of time, to look back upon it, is an amazing thing. The perspective that it will show you is phenomenal. The gospel takes time. And our greatest hope is that one day we will be in a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more suffering. And none of us will be offensive to each other anymore. And we will be a beautiful and perfect family, rejoicing with God. Now, the last point that I have for you here is that the gospel is going somewhere. And I mean that literally. In the book of Acts, the gospel is going to Rome. That's the direction, that the trajectory that it's headed upon. And Paul will take it there finally at the end. At this point, we've just moved a little bit west. We've managed to get from Damascus and Jerusalem to Joppa and Caesarea, that were both coastal port cities where you could make a voyage to Rome. But the gospel is going much further than Rome, is it not? And in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he tells us that the gospel is for everyone, that it's to go to the ends of the earth, to all nations and to all tribes. That's how the gospel gets here, right? It goes from Paul to Rome, and it goes throughout the Gentile world, and it comes to the new world, and the gospel is here in Cedar Park. That's why we are here, to share the same gospel with those around us. There's a little problem, right? It's a high task, and we're still those sinful people. Do you ever feel like a failure in sharing the gospel with others? Is it hard to invite people that you care about to church, to talk to them about Jesus? Worse still, are there some people you just as soon not talk to about it? Are there some people that you just as soon not actually see here? How do you draw lines? How do you make distinctions? You see, the Jews weren't the only ones making distinctions. We do it too. We see people that we think might be beyond the gospel. We forget where we came from, that we were beyond the gospel, that we were sinners. So how do we solve this? How do we become part of where the gospel is going, the advancement of the kingdom? Do we just need to try harder? Do we just need to be better Christians? Do we need to practice our evangelism techniques? Maybe we do, but that's not really the point. If you're going to get there by being a better Christian, first of all, from experience I can tell you it's really hard, and there's a whole lot of guilt because there's a whole lot of failure. The truth is, if we want to be a part of this, we need to remember how the gospel works. The gospel works by saving sinners, the weak, the poor, the lame, the blind. See, we all come to the cross from the same place, from a place of desperate need. If you come to the cross that way and you remember that you came that way, then you can't be proud or judgmental anymore, right? You can't draw a line and say, well, I would never do that. I would never do what Ken would do. I mean, I'm not that bad. Right? Who are those people for you that offend you? Is it their politics? Maybe they're Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians? Or who is it that provokes you to want to write a letter to the editor? Who is it that you wouldn't want sitting here because of how they believe things should be done? Is it sexual sins that offend you? Adulterers or homosexuals? What are the things that are beyond the line? What are the things that would make you uncomfortable if someone you knew were guilty of that sin came in here and sat down next to you? Folks, the only way to get beyond that, the only way to get beyond the pride of making distinctions, is to remember that we were there too. Our sins may be different, but they're just as bad. You see, we joined the community because someone didn't hold distinctions against us. This is how we invite others to the community too. This is how the gospel goes forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us in our sin. We thank you that you gave up your Son to fix what is wrong with us. Lord, help us to remember how desperately we need the healing of the gospel. Help us to remember that we are beggars just like those around us, and that we have crumbs from heaven that we might share with them. Lord, be at work in us through the Holy Spirit, because we are not able to do this on our own. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus.